Morning. This morning we continue in the Gospel of John. You can turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John in chapter 2 in verse 1, where we're going to study about Jesus' first miraculous sign. We'll talk a lot about that, but before we do, I want to say a few things. I want to say something. I think that all of us, if we're honest, would like to see Jesus do amazing things in our lives. Amen? We want to see the Lord be able to do something incredible. And I do believe that miracles are for today. I do. We're going to see a miracle today, the first of the signs recorded by John regarding Jesus' glory as the Son of Man and Son of God. And in recording this sign, the thing that I'm most struck by, he didn't cure some terrible disease or raise someone from the dead. He helped his mother out. You know, that shows me that God is incredibly concerned for the little things that trouble us. You would be wrong to think that God isn't concerned about your personal situation, your circumstances, the difficulties you're going through. It's easy in this crazy world to think that God's only concerned about wars and problems and persecutions and major issues, epidemics. You'd be wrong to think he's only concerned about those things and not about the problem you're having in your home, or the trouble you have at work, or the sorrow that you're experiencing for the loss of a loved one, or the sickness you're dealing with in your body. The things that we deal with, the issues that we go through, are extremely important to God. They're important to him because you and I, we are important to him. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we look for you this morning in your word. We desperately desire to hear your voice, to know your will for our lives. Each of us have questions. Each of us have things that we would really love for you to do, to fix, to address. Areas in our lives that we may need to be rescued from, delivered from. Problems we may need solved that are beyond our solving them. Lord, so we come to you, and if it's possible to say this, we ask for those personal miracles in our lives. Not to be selfish, but Lord, we long for you to get involved in those areas of our lives. We need you. We ask that you would work mightily. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this first miraculous sign that John records, there are seven. We'll talk about them as we get through this study. The first thing we learn is in chapter 2, in verse 1 of John's Gospel, that on the third day a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding, and when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." Well, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, and he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." And this is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, and he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. On first glance, I look at this and I think to myself, there are miracles and there are miracles. I understand why the Bible records the parting of the Red Sea. the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the healing of the 10 lepers. But have you ever stopped to think about the fact that Jesus' first miracle wasn't to cure cancer? It wasn't to, again, raise the dead. It wasn't to bring world peace. It was to provide more wine at a wedding celebration. Now, why is that so important? It's important because it was important to the people that Jesus loved. And Jesus loves you. He's concerned for you and cares for you. And so your concerns are his concerns. Now, I'm not going to say that, you know, God is always going to do some miraculous miracle in your life just because, you know, you ran out of something. I'm not suggesting that. But there are things that happen in the process of this first miraculous sign that are worth noting and looking at. We'll study it, but I really want to make the practical application this morning that we might ask ourselves, what should we be doing and how should we be responding to God so that we, each of us, according to his will, can experience his miraculous power in and through our lives as well, meeting our needs, no matter how small they may seem. Jesus and his disciples were invited to a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Now, we're told in the scriptures that this happened on the third day of the week. Now, you may be confused because along the narrative at this point in John's gospel, John has been saying on the next day and the next day and the next day, and it's been four or five days at this point of the next day and the next day. And you might be thinking, well, why is this the third day then? And the reason we get confused is because we don't expect to celebrate weddings on the third day. You see, the third day of the week, which is a Tuesday, the third day of the week, for much in Jewish history, this day was considered an especially good day for a wedding. Now, that'd be wonderful if we did that, because I know it's becoming popular now to have your weddings on Friday nights or Sundays because Saturdays are so expensive, right? So people are now having their weddings on other days. I don't know anyone that's gotten married on a Tuesday. I just don't. But I imagine if you wanted to, you'd get some really good rates. So if you're looking for biblical justification to make all of your friends and family come out on a work night or a school night, here it is. On the third day, as I've said, for much of Jewish history, this day was considered an especially good day for a wedding, and that's because God called his creation good twice on the third day of creation in Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. It's the only day he said it is good twice. And so the Jewish people believe, well, it's a doubly good day. Let's have a wedding. But we're told it was the third day, and Jesus' mother Mary was there, and she was assisting in the preparations for the wedding feast. As is the case even today, many times family members jump in, extended family, they jump in to help out with the preparations for weddings. Now, in our part of the country and at this time and over the last several decades, weddings have become quite an economic enterprise. Most of you probably know I was in a wedding band. I was a wedding singer in the 80s. And I played a lot of weddings. I think I've been to more weddings than anyone here. As a musician, and then as a pastor, also as a guest and a family member, I've been to a lot of weddings. There are very few places around here that I haven't attended a wedding at or worked at. And there are these places, we sometimes call them wedding factories, where they'll have several weddings going on at the same time. It's big business. But the truth of the matter is that weddings, while important, aren't nearly as important as a marriage. We do well to put our focus on the marriage and not so much on a party, but I will say that at this time in Jesus' day, the families would come together and together they would work to put together the feast. And we see that Mary was involved in this somehow. Now, they were in Cana, which was a small town very near Nazareth. Was the home of Nathanael, who we spoke about last week. And though we talk about Jesus' mother in this section of the gospel, Mary's never called by name. And nowhere in John's gospel does John call her Mary. He just refers to her as Jesus' mother. But she was apparently close to the family of the bridegroom, and therefore responsible to help out with the feast. And of course, this explains why Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. So they're there, and John, Andrew, Simon, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael, they accompany Jesus to the wedding, and Jesus' mother Mary was very concerned when they ran out of wine. Now, if you were looking at this through corrupted vision, you would think that they're concerned about people partying. That really wasn't it at all. In fact, the ancient world drank wine mixed with water to avoid the dangers of unfiltered water. You could understand why at that time it would be important to have some level of alcohol in your drinking water. Now, there were different degrees and strengths of wine, but generally people didn't drink plain water for good reason. So that's part of it. But running out of wine at a feast was considered a failure to properly care for your guests. Oh, it's not the end of the world by any stretch of the imagination. But at this point, Jesus' mother is concerned that they do a good job having this feast and meeting the needs of their guests and showing hospitality, which is of great concern in the ancient world. It is today as well. Now, it may have been, and this is just a thought, it may have even been the addition of Jesus' disciples as guests that caused the shortfall. You know, sometimes when you have weddings, people show up that aren't invited. I don't know if that happens all that often anymore, but I imagine if it did, and the numbers were 10 to 20 people, you would suddenly be short on wine and food and everything else, right? So who knows? I don't know. But Mary was looking for Jesus to intervene to save her and the bridegroom any embarrassment. Have you ever prayed that the Lord would save you from embarrassment? I have. We certainly consider this to be a small thing in our minds, maybe not even worth mentioning. Why is it even recorded? Surely John could have found a better first miraculous sign to mention in his gospel than this minor issue here that probably wouldn't be recorded unless there was something deeper and more significant in its recording. It isn't that we want to celebrate the consumption of wine. It isn't that wedding feasts or parties are all that important. What is it? What is it? Well, the first thing I want to say, and this is an application to this study, I would say, you know, the first thing that I see in Mary's life, she had a problem. And you might say it was a minor problem, a temporary problem, not the end of the world, but she had a problem, and she was trying to help people, and she needed God's help. She needed her son's help. She needed help. The first thing I would say, that if you're in a situation where you need God's help, don't be afraid to ask. We have not because we ask not. I have found that so many people, myself included, many times we go without, we do without, we don't receive God's help because we don't ask for God's help. Now, God can choose to help us, whether we ask or not. And I would tell you, most of the time, I think he answers prayers I haven't prayed yet. But brothers and sisters, don't be afraid to ask when you need his help. Now, this is Jesus' mother. And she knew, maybe more than anyone else other than Jesus himself, she knew who Jesus was and is. How many times do you think throughout Jesus' life, he's approximately 30 at this time, how many times do you think over the last, 20, 25 years, she stopped and looked at her son and considered that this is the Son of God? I imagine it happened frequently. And then maybe she forgot and just loved him as her son. But when there were problems and there were difficulties along the way, especially as he became a teen and then into adulthood, you ever think there was a moment where Mary came to Jesus and said, "We have a problem"? Moms do that anyway. But when you are the mother of the Son of God, you would think that maybe occasionally you might say, "Hey, listen, son, we have this problem. So-and-so is sick. Your uncle's sick. Your nephew's sick. This person was injured. We have a problem. Can you get involved?" See, I don't know whether she asked, but based on the casual way in which she approached Jesus over a wedding feast, I imagine she had no problem asking her son for help. Knowing who he is, especially, she had no problem asking him for help. As far as we can tell, at no point in the past did Jesus ever respond with miraculous power to pay the rent or heal some family member. We believe that probably at this time his stepfather Joseph had passed. Jesus didn't intervene, as far as we can tell, to keep him alive if he had passed. There were many problems in ancient Israel within their community. And they were a poorer family. Did Jesus ever just snap his fingers and create gold or fix a problem? As far as we can tell, absolutely not. In fact, his response is very telling. She's questioning him and suggesting, not questioning his identity, but questioning if he wants to get involved at this point because there truly is a need. No, it's not the end of the world, but there is a need. And so she's asking, she's saying, they have no more wine. And there's an implication there. You know, they have no more wine. Jesus. Why would she be telling him? He's not an owner of a vineyard. He doesn't have a supermarket down the street or bodega that he can go to and buy some bottles. What? Why? Why go to Jesus? Because she knew who her son was and is. And the first thing for us is not to be afraid to ask, because we know who Jesus is. He can do all things. Amen? She knew that. So maybe there were many times where she looked to him for help, and maybe he did the best he could humanly, but never had really acted as the Son of God with miraculous creative power. And maybe she wasn't even expecting him to. It may have just been as simple as, what are we going to do? But there does seem to be an implication that she knew Jesus could do something if he chose to. So his response is very interesting, and please don't read into this, you know, Jesus had an attitude toward his mom, and, you know, he was aggravated with her, you know, Mom, why are you bothering me? I'm at a wedding feast. No, he just simply says, dear woman, now you see, there you go, right there, there's the introduction to what he's about to say, dear woman. It's a very affectionate term, and he says, dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. That's a very interesting phrase. My time has not yet come. Jesus questioned why his mother would ask him to get involved. I wonder at this point, remember, he's God. Remember, he's the Son of God, but he's one with God the Father. He doesn't need to be convinced to do something. In fact, he can't be because he only does the will of the Father. Nothing Mary or anyone else or any one of us could say would change Jesus' mind. He's going to do what the Father wants to do. He knows what he's going to do in advance. So he knows that he's going to get involved. And knowing this, his mother comes to him and asks him to get involved. And Jesus says, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. It sounds like Jesus doesn't want to get involved, and Mary convinces him. And certain churches like to point to this, and they give Mary sort of a, see, his mom had the power to twist his arm. So what you want to do is don't go to Jesus, go to Mary. Mary's got the power. That's what they would tell you. Intercede to Mary, and Mary will intercede to Jesus, and then Jesus will intercede to God, and then you'll get what you want. I could see how if you looked at this text in a certain way, through corrupted eyes, you might come to that conclusion. But that's not at all what's happening. Jesus knows when she comes to him, this is going to be my first miraculous sign, and there's a purpose for it, and it's not just to save my mom some embarrassment. There's more to it, and we're told at the end of the chapter why, and we've already read it. But here he responded to his mother very affectionately, very respectfully, and explained that the time for publicly declaring himself to be the Son of God had not yet come. He's not saying he's not going to get involved. He's saying, I'm not going to get involved in a way that brings attention to myself. And if you see what happened, this was the most subtle miracle he ever performed. It was extremely quiet. So yes, Jesus was going to get involved, and yes, he did get involved, but he didn't do it in a way where, you know, he said, okay, everyone, clear a room, clear a room. Okay, bring in the bottles of water. And then, you know, they bring in these big cisterns and, you know, there's music in the background and a light show. And then he, you know, like a Vegas magician, he comes out and he says, now cover the cisterns. Can I have a volunteer from the audience? Is that water? Yes, it is. Taste them all. Are they all water? Yeah, okay, great. Abracadabra hocus pocus. And it turns into wine. Ah! Could you imagine? But that's not what Jesus did. We know what he did. After telling his mother very affectionately and respectfully that his time has not yet come to publicize his power to do the impossible and to do miracles, which this was about to be a significant miracle. I don't know anyone who can do this, right? Only God could create. Only he could change water into wine. But it had to be done in a way that was in keeping with the Father's will. And it wasn't the Father's will for Jesus to reveal himself on the world stage. Now, John tells us in his gospel that his time had not yet come three times. That is, he records Jesus referring to the fact that his time had not yet come three times. It's here, this is the first, in chapter 2, verse 4. When asked by his mother to intervene at Cana in Galilee, he says, my time has not yet come. And then when some people in Jerusalem, tried to seize Jesus in the temple courts, it says they couldn't because his time had not yet come. And then finally, in chapter 8, verse 20, when the Pharisees challenged Jesus' teaching in the temple area, and of course they weren't happy with him and they wanted to put him to death, it says they couldn't because his time had not yet come. See, the time had not yet come for him to be the Savior of the world in giving his life. And once he brought that level of attention, things happened very quickly. Very shortly after Jesus began to heal and to minister, within a few short years actually, he was brought before the Sanhedrin, sentenced to death, delivered to the Romans, crucified, died, and then ultimately rose again. But Jesus is not going to make this happen sooner than it's supposed to because he's following his Father's will. And so the second point I want to mention, in addition to not being afraid to ask God to get involved, is to trust in God's timing. Trust in God's timing. As I've mentioned, three times in John's gospel, John records Jesus mentioning his time had not yet come. Jesus was the most patient person that ever lived. Oh, how could you say that? Well, first of all, he's the Son of God. So you know, patience is a fruit of the Spirit, so he had it in abundance. But when you look at his life, I mean, if when he was 5 years old, he stood up and said, I'm the Messiah, that would have been impressive, right? How about when he was 12, when he was left behind at the feast? He never claimed to be the Messiah. He is and was the Messiah, but he didn't. And then he got older and became an adult, and now he's 30 years old. And at no point has Jesus stood up and brought attention to himself. Why? His time had not yet come. That's patience. We can't wait 5 minutes at a traffic light. I'm not speaking for myself. 5 minutes is way too long for a light to turn green. I bring my mail with me. I do. I leave it on the front seat. And I say, at least when I get to the light, I can read this mail. I've got to do something. I can't sit here for 5 minutes. Do nothing. We are so impatient with God. But Jesus was the most patient person that ever lived. You can see it. I would have been so excited to do this miracle. Even if I did it quietly, I might have practiced first, you know? I'm being silly, but I'm making the point. We are so fundamentally different than he is. My time has not yet come. You know, there were four times in John's gospel when he said his time had come. Did you know that? There were three times when he said, my time has not yet come. We've talked about that. But there were four times when he said, my time or my hour has come. You know what they were? There was a moment when, in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 23, when some Gentiles, some Greeks, they came to Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus. And this is shortly before his death. And he says, my time has come. That is, I have something else I need to do. And then when Jesus' heart was troubled regarding his death in chapter 12, verse 27, he said, my time has come. And when Jesus warned his disciples that they would be scattered and desert him in chapter 16, verse 32, he said, the time has come. And finally, when Jesus was praying to the Father in preparation for his death in chapter 17, verse 1, he says, the time has come. Can you start to understand why Jesus was not so anxious to make things happen faster than God intended? See, he understood, and I think a lot of us don't understand, he understood that, quite frankly, you don't want to make things happen faster than God wants to make them happen, especially when that time came, it really had to do with Jesus giving his life. Those four instances of him talking about his time all have to do with his death. Why would Jesus be so anxious and impatient about that? See, so many times we're anxious for the next thing, we don't really know what we're getting ourselves into. Let me tell you something. If you're looking for God to work in and through your life, you're looking to die to self. I'm not saying God will call you to physically die, but your life will die. That is, you will give up things that are important to you to do the work of God. The more you serve Christ, the more of your heart you give to him, the less of your life you keep. The more of it belongs to him. Jesus knew this. As a man, he knew that when his time would come, that it would certainly mean a great sacrifice. Pain, sorrow, difficulty, rejection. Why are we in such a rush? This is why, brothers and sisters, I mentioned this last week. I'm not in a rush. I'm not seeking great things for myself. I'm not seeking great things at all. In fact, the only thing I'm seeking is God's timing. Because I don't want to get to my destination early. I want to be right on time. I want to be in the place that God has called me to be when God has called me to be there. And to get ahead of myself is to put myself in a place that I haven't allowed his spirit to prepare my heart for. Jesus had to be prepared. Israel had to be prepared. His disciples had to be prepared. And so when he says to his mom, my time has not yet come, he's not thinking about the fact that he doesn't want to be bothered by turning water to wine. He's thinking about the fact that I have to be careful not to make things happen faster than my father wants them to. Does that make sense? Here's what we know. He knew his time hadn't come. But in response to this, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And there's a third principle and application for us this morning. Not only do you not want to be afraid to ask God to get involved in your life, not only do you need to trust in God's timing, you need to do whatever he tells you, according to his will. This is the problem in our lives. We oftentimes don't do what God wants us to do. It's called disobedience and rebellion. Or we do things that God hasn't told us to do, or we do them too quickly, as we've talked about already. See, when it comes down to it, we have to do whatever, as Mary said to the servants, whatever he tells us, which means we have to be patient as well and wait for direction and not take it upon ourselves to make things happen. Or to take control of a situation because we think things need to happen now. Jesus' mother Mary instructed the servants at the feast to do whatever her son Jesus told them to do. Now listen, she seems to have been convinced, in her mind at least, that this was the time for Jesus to perform a miracle. Seems that she was convinced of that. But still she surrenders to his will. She says, do whatever he tells you. Now, she certainly did not want the bridegroom to run out of wine for his guests. That's the whole point of the conversation. And she may have, correctly or incorrectly, seems to be correct about this, she may have also felt that a miraculous sign would encourage the faith of his new disciples. See, sometimes, remember, Jesus is a man as well as being God. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. And I would suggest, and maybe I'm wrong in saying this, other than the Father and the Spirit, is it safe to say that probably nobody knew Jesus like his mom? Is that a fair thing to say? I mean, if the relationship was a normal human relationship in addition to being the relationship that's divine, you would think that more than likely Mary knew her son. She believes that this is a good time for Jesus to start building the faith of his disciples. He has disciples now. That's a very recent thing. And so maybe it's a combination of there's a need, and maybe it's a combination of this would be a good opportunity for you to build their faith up, even if no one else knows. Now, if Mary was wrong, I believe Jesus wouldn't have done the miracle. But I think Mary was right. In fact, I know she was. How do I know that? Because Jesus did. But the process is important to analyze and identify what Jesus did and how he did it, because Jesus was concerned that he would bring unnecessary or undue attention to himself more quickly or too quickly, according to God's plan. So he executes this miracle in a phenomenal way. And we've read about it already. Jesus agreed with his mother. He did, clearly. And he chose to get involved in providing more wine for the guests. You can't deny that. He did. And no, he wasn't convinced against his will. It's just that he had to really consider his father's will and then act accordingly. And he did. There were six, some say 30, some say 20, some say 40-gallon stone jars, that is, these large cisterns, that were used for Jewish ceremonial washing nearby. That is, they would fill them with water and then take the water out to do the ceremonial wash. Not a bathing, but a washing that was more religious. And they happened to be there. People had these in their home. So he instructed the servants to fill them with water, and they filled them. And I like this. We're told they didn't just fill them, they filled them to the brim. There's another principle there. When God asks you to do something, do it until you can't do it no more. Do it until you can't do it no more. Is that enough, Jesus? Is that enough? Are we done yet? Are we there yet? Fill it to the brim. That's what they did. That's what he told them to do. That's what they did. And then he told them to draw out the wine and take it to the master of the banquet. And that means they would have taken their decanter and they would have submerged it in the water and pulled it out. So it would have still looked like water, and then even when they put it in there, it would have still looked like water, and then when they went to serve it, somehow it was wine. Pretty neat trick, Jesus. How'd you do that? This isn't Penn and Teller. This was a miracle. And I don't know how he did it, because a miracle can't be explained. It happens because God can do all things, amen? Do you want God to do something in your life you can't explain? Think about that. Think about that before you answer, because so many times we want God to do what we're asking him to do, but we want to understand it along the way. But see, faith is built up when we trust God, as we've talked about, asking him, trusting in his timing, doing whatever he tells us, you know, but trusting that he can do all things and knowing he can, and then realizing that whatever he does, if it truly is God, you're never going to understand or comprehend his involvement in your life. You're not going to be able to explain it. But isn't that what you ask for? God, do a miracle in my life. Oh, I don't understand how God could work in my life. There's no way God could work. You just asked for a miracle. I want miracles I can't explain, because anything else is a parlor trick. I don't need Jesus to do for me what I can do for myself. I need him to do what I could never do for myself, which is a lot. Lots of practical gems here this morning. So, they draw out the wine and they take it to the master of the banquet. And the master of the banquet, listen, you might be thinking that this was some mayor or council member. And the master of the banquet was the chief servant, the chief steward, the wine steward, the butler, the head waiter. He's the guy that's supposed to bring the wine to the guests. You see, if Jesus was really interested in bringing attention to himself, and he wasn't because his time had not yet come for that, he wouldn't have done it this way. He made this miraculous work as subtle as possible. for his purposes, but he did it nonetheless. Now, here's what's interesting to me. We have a penchant for publicizing God's miraculous works in and through our lives. I've seen far too many people write their books, go on talk shows, make their movies about God's miraculous work in their lives. And with very, very few exceptions, it almost always brings attention to the person and not to Jesus. You have stage antics, not unlike a Vegas show, publicizing so-called miracles that God is doing or has done. And I'm not here to judge the miracles or judge the individual. But I'll tell you what, is there anything wrong with God working in a subtle way in your life? Doing something incredible, impossible, and you not necessarily having to tell the whole world on Facebook? Listen, if God calls you to share your testimony, John shared this many, many years later, along with a whole lot of other signs, for a purpose. And you know what the purpose was? The purpose is the same as the reason he wrote the book, so that people would come to faith in Jesus. There are far too many Christian authors writing books today, not so that people can come to Jesus, but that people can come to them. That's a problem with me. It should be with you. So, yes, do whatever he tells you. Do it exactly how he tells you to do it. But be willing to do the work. Jesus didn't fill the jars. They did. You see, I find that when God does miracles, oftentimes he does them through us. We're a part of the process. And especially in this circumstance, because Jesus didn't want to bring the attention to himself at this time. He just wanted to meet the need. And so he met the need, but he met the need through servants. Are you a servant today? Because God uses his servants to meet the needs of others. And that's exactly what took place. They went, they did exactly what he told them. They took the wine, and then the chief servant tastes the wine, because that was the job of the wine steward, and he's shocked. He can't believe what just happened. I mean, he commented to the bridegroom on the superior quality of the wine. Interesting. Not only did God make wine, he made really, really good wine. But everything God makes is really, really good. We can abuse it. We can use it for selfish purposes. We can use it to bring attention to ourselves. But everything God does is really, really good until we get involved, and then it tends to go south. He did not know where the wine had come from. Interesting. But it says the other servants knew full well. Now, how did they know? Because they were involved. But the chief steward didn't know. This is the quietest miracle ever performed. Hardly anyone knew what took place. Mary only knew, well, the problem solved. The master of the banquet said, wow, I thought that wine was good. This stuff is better. And the servants, they knew, but they didn't seem to say anything about it. Maybe, I don't know, maybe Jesus made it abundantly clear, not that they shouldn't. But in either case, the point I'd like to make is be willing to get involved. Be willing to do the work. Don't just sit back and say, well, if God wants me to get a job, they're going to call me. In fact, I'm putting a fleece out. I want to be the CEO of that company. But I'm not putting together my resume. They have to call me. They got to beg me to come work for them. That would be asking God to do a miracle, but not willing to get involved. So it's okay when we step out to you know, apply for a position and we pray that God will lead us, or to get involved, or to do a ministry and realize there's work to be done. Listen. When we, a small group of us, some of us are here today, said maybe God wants to plant a church in North Jersey, we prayed and God did a miraculous work. And maybe it's a subtle miraculous work, but I'm very aware, as are our other pastors and leaders, that it's clearly a miraculous work of God that you're all here today and that we're a family in Christ. But I know plenty of people, myself included, who filled the jars. That is, those of you who show up to serve every Sunday, every Wednesday, and over the years have come here and given of your time and made yourself available and serve the Lord and do what he tells you. So that miracle that's taken place here amongst us, it's a wonderful work. We're not looking to bring attention to anyone but Jesus, but there are a lot of people filling jars here. And so the principle is be willing to do the work. God will do the miracle. Be willing to do the work. This chief steward, this master of the banquet, he was so impressed that he, as I said, called the bridegroom aside to compliment him on the wine. That is to say, hey, listen, the bridegroom, it was his party, his feast. He's responsible for it. But even the chief steward had to stop and say, man, what happened? We usually put the cheaper stuff out after everyone's, you know, had a little. Now, the bridegroom probably had no idea where the wine had come from either. And of course, it was and probably still is a common practice to serve the best wine first and the cheaper wine afterward. I went to a French restaurant a number of years ago. One time I went to a French restaurant, only one time in my whole life. They're expensive and I'm cheap. But it was a work thing and I had to go. My assistant and I, we were invited. We went in the city and they serve a lot of wine at a French restaurant, especially when someone else is paying. Okay, one of our customers, or I guess vendors, whatever you want to call them, agents actually. One of our agents was hosting this, and we were invited. I was all excited. I thought it was cool. But when I don't drink wine, right? So I go, and I have a lovely meal, a lot of butter. I found out when I got home, why they drink so much wine? My stomach, well, I think it's okay now. But for a long time, it wasn't. Wine has a purpose with rich food. It's to break down all of that fat. You know, I thought I was being holy. You know, I was on my knees, all right. Good food, but haven't been back. You have to drink wine with French food, sorry. And I don't drink wine, so I don't eat French food. Now, why did I bring that up? Because they were bringing out $200, $300, $400 bottles of wine. And my assistant says to me, knows I don't drink, knows me well enough, says, I know you don't drink, but if you're ever going to drink, now's the time. Learned a powerful lesson that day. But there's wine and there's wine. And apparently some wine is very expensive because it's extremely good. I don't know what this wine was like. I wasn't there. I didn't taste it. We don't know more than anything we read here, but what we do know, the servant was surprised that they had saved such a choice wine until the end of the feast. That's generally not the case. Wow. Impressive. And yet no one seemed to really know what happened, just a few people. Now, his disciples knew. And you know something? Disciples will often know what God does quietly behind the scenes. As servants, disciples will often know what God is doing behind the scenes. It doesn't mean they have to broadcast it to the world. We ponder these things in our heart. The scripture says that Mary pondered those things in her heart. She just meditated on them, kept them to herself in many cases. There's nothing wrong with that. Get into the habit of not using the work of God to bring attention to yourself. Can I encourage you in that way? You'll be better off. That's what disciples do. Like John the Baptist, they bring attention to Jesus and not to themselves. Okay, let's move on. Finally, we learn here that this was, as we read in verse 11, the first of his miraculous signs. And he performed it in Cana in Galilee. It says, he thus revealed his glory. But to who? Or to whom? It says, and his disciples put their faith in him. You see, this was a miracle, not for his mom. This was a miracle, not for the wedding guests, not for the master of the banquet, not for the bridegroom, not for the masses, not for the Jews, not for Israel. This was a miracle for them, the five disciples that had just recently started to follow him. And maybe Mary had that inclination that they needed to see something like this, but at the end of the day, though his time had not yet come to be so public, he knew the time had come for his disciples to see who he is. And that's something I can promise you, that as you put your faith in him, he will reveal himself to you. Last principle, put your faith in him, and he will reveal himself to you. All of these recorded signs, excuse me, were miracles of creation that John recorded with a purpose. Now, this is the first of seven miraculous signs with John, which John uses to persuade his readers to believe in Jesus. That's the point. That's why he's recorded them. But all of them were miracles of creation, like this one. And then in chapter 4, the healing of the royal official's son in Capernaum. Wasn't even present, but the son was healed. The healing of the invalid at the pool in Bethesda in Jerusalem, which takes place in chapter 5. We'll see these in future studies. The feeding of the 5,000 near the Sea of Galilee in chapter 6. Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee on the way to Capernaum in chapter 6. The healing of the man that was born blind near the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem. And finally, raising Lazarus from the dead at Bethany. Now, miracle number 7 couldn't have been more public. And you know what we learn in John's gospel? After he raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jews wanted to kill Lazarus and Jesus. Do you understand why his time had not yet come? And yet John records all 7 of these miraculous signs for us and for those who would read his gospel, that we might believe in Jesus. These miracles require the direct creative power of the Creator. And they superseded the laws of nature, because that's what miracles do. They supersede the laws of nature. They're inexplicable, unexplainable, beyond your comprehension or your ability to understand. And that's the way I want my God to work in my life. You? Now, John was present, certainly present. He witnessed everything. Everything that he recorded in his gospel. He witnessed it all. He saw it all. And Jesus' miraculous sign revealed his glory as the divine creator to his disciples. No one could have done this but God himself. They responded by immediately putting their faith in Jesus as the Son of God. That was the purpose of the miracle and the miraculous sign in Cana in Galilee. Now, before we close, there's one last point. In verse 12, after this, he started a multimedia campaign. No. After this, more and more people followed him, and everyone was really excited about the guy that could turn water into wine. After this, he got a 6-month booking in Vegas as a magician. No. I'm being silly. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. What? Yeah, pretty normal if you ask me. You see, Jesus traveled from Cana to Capernaum with his mom, his half-brothers, his disciples. They know who he is, but they're very close to him. Now, his brothers were still trying to figure out what was going on. They didn't have faith in him as Messiah, but his disciples did. And this movement of the Spirit was just beginning. They go to Capernaum, a city on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee, about 20 miles from Cana in Galilee. They get out of there. Now, Jesus did have brothers, by the way. You know this, right? Because Joseph and Mary had children together after the birth of Jesus. It's ridiculous to suggest otherwise. But they had 4 sons, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. We're even given their names. In fact, most of us believe that James and Judas are the James of the book of James and the Judas of the book of Jude. They had at least 3 daughters, because the language is used says they and all their daughters, so there's not 2 or 1, there's at least 3. We don't have their names. But all of them that were there, they stayed in the city of Capernaum for a few days, and it was time to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem in the next section. So they're just kind of hanging out in Capernaum for a few days until the time of the Passover, when they're planning to travel further south to Judea, and that's where we'll pick it up next week in verse 12. But the last point I want to mention as I ask Pastor Russ to come up, these disciples that had put their faith in Jesus did the one thing that disciples need to do: follow him wherever he goes. Follow him wherever he goes. Let's pray. Oh Lord, Heavenly Father, we appreciate how this scripture can be personalized and how we can grow through it in understanding and the knowledge of how you work in our lives. Lord, we ask right now by the power of your Spirit in the name of Jesus, that you would help us to be better disciples, that you would help us to follow you. We struggle with this. We're sometimes afraid to ask you to work in our lives. We don't trust in your timing because we're impatient. We don't do what you tell us to do. We're not always willing to do what you've called us to do, willing to do the work, and we don't always put our faith in you. But Lord, help us to follow you wherever you go. As we give our hearts to you afresh and anew today, we don't need you to change water into wine. That's not our need today. But our needs may seem as insignificant as that, or even more insignificant. They may seem minor and unimportant to others, but to each of us, they're extremely important. They're the thing we're thinking about all the time. They're the question we have that we can't find an answer to. They're the things that keep us up at night, and the things that we carry into our prayer closet and lay at your feet, but then unfortunately continue to pick up throughout the day because it's just so difficult to trust you with them. Each of us have different needs. You know our needs. You know what we're dealing with. It can be a child that's difficult. It can be a financial problem, a health issue, the loss of a loved one. It can be so many things. And to us, they may seem insignificant or too significant, but at the end of the day, you can do all things. And with this first miraculous sign, you prove to us that you care about your disciples enough to work miraculously in their lives, to bring them to faith and reveal your glory to them. We pray that you would do likewise in our hearts and in our lives, and we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.